meditate upon the feast of the solemnity of the Epiphany of our Lord, many times our attention turns to just the three kings, or better, the Magi, three wise men. They probably weren't kings. And to their three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But just to change some things a little bit up this morning, I want to focus on a juxtaposition, a comparison between the Magi, these three wise men, and the king in Jerusalem that they encounter, King Herod. Now, this is the same Herod who will order the massacre of the innocents after this encounter with the wise men, because obviously they leave for their own country in another way. Herod is outraged, and he wants his rival, this new king, to be killed. This is also later on the same Herod who will order the beheading of John the Baptist some years later. So this person's life really parallels the life of our Lord, even from his infancy. So what is there to say then about King Herod and the Magi? First, Herod. Herod is a person who is consumed with his own fear regarding the security of his own kingdom. Now, listen to the words very carefully of the Gospel. When the three wise men appear, they ask Herod, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews?" Herod is greatly troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. It's not just a private affair for Herod. Everyone in Jerusalem wants to know, what do you mean a new king? We've got a king, and the only person who's supposed to be the next king is one of his sons. That's the king. That's the lineage of the king. What do you mean there's this new order being established here? And Herod doesn't even know, through the prophecies of the Jews, to maybe expect a new king. He has to call his court together and his sources to say, now what's supposed to happen? He's so consumed with his earthly kingdom, what is just going on in the here and now, what's visible to me, he has no idea that God has actually planned something much greater. But look at the Magi, by contrast. They're looking up into the heavens. Rather than their eyes simply being grounded here on earth, while their feet are perfectly grounded here on earth because they're scientists, they understand data, they understand facts, their gaze is upwards with great expectation of something greater than themselves, which is really their next virtue, which is humility. You see, when a person is humble, they really begin to realize where they are in the world, who they are in the world, in the history of the entire human race. But see, if someone who's not rooted in humility begins to think that they are the reference point for all existence, in other words, all people around me exist for me. But a humble person understands that all persons around another person, we all exist for God, for his pleasure, for his purposes. Yet, Herod, by contrast, is a man rooted not in humility, but in pride. And it's interesting, right? Herod's rival doesn't have an army. He's a baby. His mother, until this point, is a relatively unknown virgin from Nazareth, considered to be a backwater town in northern Israel. He's born in Bethlehem, which is, according to the prophecy here, well, considered by many to be the least among the tribes of Judah. And so, you see, here's Herod, totally steeped, consumed in his own fear, consumed in his own self-centeredness, totally just grounded in the things of the world. He has no possible way of considering that there might be something afoot greater than himself. And this is, in fact, really the narrative for every person who is rooted in some sort of personal apocalypse of sin. He says they're just stuck in it. You know, they're just stuck in the muck. They can't get out of it because they refuse to raise their eyes heavenward towards God, a reference point different than themselves. So what is Herod's response? The first is deceit. He tries to trick the Magi into giving him the information as to where this Savior is born, this king is born. So he's manipulative. He wants to use others to get something he wants or to eliminate a problem. This, again, all still rooted in the same problem, fear. And as I mentioned, the great irony of the fear, of course, is that, in a way, he has nothing to fear. If Herod would only open his heart to the possibility that this kingdom that Jesus seeks to establish is not an earthly kingdom, Herod might realize that Jesus, in a certain sense, is no rival at all, but he's someone that actually can make Herod's kingship and kingdom complete. The wise men, by contrast, are not rooted in deceit. They pursue the truth. And their pursuit of the truth is not some sort of abstraction. Many people, I think that this whole journey of the wise men was like some great science project of these three wise men from the East, right? It's like this big astronomy project. And you know, sometimes we hear about these days, you know, these billionaires who try these really amazing feats, you know, they try to fly around the world, or they try to climb Mount Everest, and you can really tell it's really rooted in some sort of hubris, some sort of pride, you know, and they're just, it's almost like they want to live on immortality. Well, you see, the wise men, I mean, we don't really know their names. I mean, the names that we give them are by tradition, but they're not scriptural. So we assign them particular names. Nevertheless, these men are not guided by pride. They're guided by humility to the truth. And that truth is no longer for them just ideas, but a person. An encounter with a living, breathing person, Jesus Christ. Who, by the way, when they encounter him, preaches no homilies, gives no doctrinal instruction. He's just a baby lying in a manger. What would he possibly have said to the Magi? Nothing. He had nothing to say. But just being in his presence, being at his feet, bring the Magi to the totality of their understanding of what they were after all along. And in this moment, I think of two of our persons in RCIA. They are guided to the Catholic Church this Easter, driven by faith and reason. Not just blind faith, which many of us, I think, still operate on. Well, I believe it, the Church says it. Well, I suppose it's sufficient in a way. But it's not enough to sustain one over a lifetime, because once one starts asking questions, you're going to run into some problems. But you see, the people who become Catholic in adulthood, they are not just rooted in blind faith, they're rooted in faith and reason. The faith, the Catholic faith, is reasonable to them. It's not just, well, just believe it because the Pope says so. The Pope does not have merely blind faith himself. If you've ever read anything by Pope Benedict, you can well be assured that this is a man strongly grounded in reason. He's a thinker. So you see, even in our pursuit of greater knowledge of our faith, it has to be faith informed by reason, and reason informed by faith, both things working together. Many times when I encounter people who are not sure about the Catholic faith, we do have to realize where people are in their quote-unquote faith journey. I don't like using that term, but that's sort of a cliche these days. Sometimes the only thing that we need to really accept at that moment when we're engaging them is that they're not perhaps ready to embrace Catholic faith, but they might be ready to embrace the possibility that it's reasonable, that it makes sense. Yes, it's essentially mysterious, as all elements and articles of faith are mysterious. serious, but at least they're reasonable. I mean, a thinking person could hold this, which is a good consolation for us, right? And then the next step is evangelization. So we move from explaining the faith is reasonable, let's call it apologetics, not saying sorry for being Catholic, but rather from the Greek apologia, which means to make a reasonable accounting for something. The next is evangelization, giving them the gospel, showing them how this reasonability of the faith is enlightened by the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the last step, which is what our people in RCIA are in right now, is catechesis. They're learning the content of the faith, the inner workings of how we come to the conclusions that we have drawn, both from natural reason, philosophy, theology, and scripture itself. It's all reasonable. And that's why most persons who come into the Catholic faith in adulthood are some of the best and well-read Catholics you'll ever meet, because they had to address the queries of the mind in order to come to conclusions about their faith. This is no less true than it was for the Magi themselves. So the last move that the Magi participate in to close this morning, their last act, besides leaving to go home, is homage. It's homage. They come to pay him homage. Now, this must have been quite a juxtaposition. You have a baby born in poverty whose parents are really known to no one else. And then you have these men who probably had an entourage with them. You can just picture the scene. You know, we put them in artistic form into a camel. They're carrying gold on them. Right? And they have all kinds of other gifts to offer him, frankincense and myrrh. And what a scene that must have been. You know, this great entourage of people who are very well-to-do, paying homage to the poor child in the manger. You know, it's almost like God turns everything up on its feet. It's usually the poor people paying homage to the rich people. In God's design, it's actually the reverse. It's the rich paying homage to the poor. What a scene. What a moment. Now, we take this all for granted because we see too many, you know, nativity sets. But if you really take a look at it, from a worldly point of view, that doesn't make sense at all. What are rich guys kneeling in front of a poor guy for? Never see that happen. Certainly not in the world. But yet, in the depths of God's wonderful designs for establishing his kingdom here on earth, we see that it is really homage of God, adoration of him, that really brings us to realize who we are in the world. We were made for God's pleasure, not for our own. And so therefore, this is Herod's last move. He is a fearful man, rooted in pride, operating in deceit, now concluding his plotting in destruction. How sad that so many had to die because one man and his kingdom were so afraid. This is nevertheless true in our own day, whether it be people's reputations, the unborn, destructions of the family and marriages, destruction all around us because of fear, rooted in deceit and operating on pride. But we look to the Magi and the star that they follow today with greater hope that God's grace is stronger than our sins, that his mercy is stronger than our despair or discouragement, and that his love for us abides forever. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.